Let us pray. Our great God and King, you are indeed faithful, ever faithful. We thank you for the truth and the power of your word, how it is eternally fixed in the heavens, how it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, how we pray that we would investigate your word and have it investigate us. And we pray that we would hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus, and that out of the fullness of who he is, we would be a people zealous for good works. We thank you that all of our works, though tainted with sin, are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And when performed through faith, according to your word, you are pleased to receive them. Father, bless us now and teach us through the confession as we hide in the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Excuse me. A little bit of review this morning. As we dive back into chapter 16 of the confession, we're looking at eventually section 3, but I wanted to just review a little bit of sections 1 and 2 with you. First, the definition of good works. Let's read this again. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. We said last week how important it is, before we say anything else about good works, that we get the definition right. This statement says that good works are defined only by the word of God. Okay, let's talk a little bit. What are some other criteria or ways that human beings might come up with alternative definitions? Anybody want to give any ideas? Yes, Joe.
Francis Bacon, in The Advance of Learning, talks about the relief of man's estate. And he does that in order to provide a kind of Christian gloss for the purpose of his, you know, radically atheistic natural science.
Okay, can you work that out for us a little bit? What criteria does Francis Bacon apply to assert that a good work is good that would deviate from what's said here?
The relief of man's estate, as in the prolongation indefinitely of human lives.
Okay.
So it's a good, it's a pretense of good intention. Or
yes.
It can claim to be a good intention.
The confession explicitly names good intention as a criteria that we might think is sufficient. As long as I'm sincere and that I have good intentions, then whatever action flows from that intention is automatically good. I'm hearing Joe say prolonging life. Now, that's a tricky one because we are commanded in God's word to protect and preserve life. But let me just sort of take a step back from that and say, what about a good outcome or a good end, right? If an action produces a desirable outcome, does the desirable outcome automatically make the action good? What do you guys think? See how many... Oh, we're going to see how many utilitarians are in the room, right? What is the phrase we use when this gets taken to an extreme? Hey, good outcome, good end. The means justify the ends. The ends justify the means, right? When Lindley and I were in seminary, there was this really cool show. How many of y'all remember Kiefer Sutherland in the show 24? Oh, yeah. That was like one of my favorite shows, okay? You remember, Perry, what was the premise of the show? What was the gimmick of the show?
Was it CTI? So they were... I don't even know what that stood for.
They were the counter-terrorism.
Thank you.
Right? And the show was 24-hour day. And so each show would be 1 hour, right? And this is like before DVR and everything, okay? So you actually had to wait a week before the next 24. And every episode would open with a clock, like doot, doot, doot. And it's the next day in the life of Jack Bauer, fighting terrorism, stopping.
Next hour, excuse me.
And one of the things about 24 is that Jack Bauer in these 24 hours would be like, you know, electrocuting somebody to get the right information out that would stop the bomb from going off. And it was a sort of a experiment in utilitarian ethics, because Jack Bauer would do crazy things for the greater good, right? That's not exactly a Christian ethic, okay? Even if you're trying to stop a nuclear bomb from going off. Okay, other criteria. Well, this one. Oh. Authenticity, right? I'm just being my authentic self, right? Now, that is a criteria that this world holds out as the only thing that matters when performing any action, right? So long as you are true to yourself, who can question what you say or do? Oh man, that is, yeah, it's my truth, right?
Well, and with that phenomenology, lived experience.
These are huge buzzwords in our culture today. I suppose good outcome, good end. If this is utilitarianism, what works, we could label that pragmatism, right? You just got to get the job done. This is really good. Well, in the history of the church, there have been other criteria. The one that's probably in view here is Roman Catholic Church and the extra teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which basically argue that it's possible, yes, to obey the word that God explicitly declares in the Bible, but the church, as the preserver and source of a living tradition, kind of an alternative stream of divine truth coming to the church, has the authority to prescribe other rules, other requirements, at least requirements that, if obeyed, go above and beyond what the Bible says. You can get extra credit, as it were, before God. I just saw last week that the Roman Catholic Church has decided to canonize, to make a saint, a 16-year-old boy, and who died. I didn't read a ton about it, but I did see a clip where some Roman Catholic officials were bringing in a shirt of this 16-year-old boy into a church in a glass case, and everybody was sort of revering the shirt, and a little teenage girl was interviewed, and she said, look, it makes me feel closer to the church to know that a 16-year-old boy has become a saint. Okay, well, that 16-year-old boy, because of his extra credit in the way that he has lived his life, according to the Roman Catholic Church, now is part of the treasury of merit that the faithful can draw upon to contribute merit to their lives. Okay, this is so antithetical to what the Bible says about the law of God, how nobody can keep it. That is a diminishing of the requirements of the law. That's what we're prone to do. We're prone to downgrade the requirement of the law in order to imagine that we can keep it. And we forget how deep the law of God goes into our heart, how spotless and pure the law of God requires us to be. No human being can in any way fulfill the law of God this side of the fall. And then we also said how easy it is if the Roman Catholic Church gives extra credit. The church today can come up with extra rules, cultural expectations, right? That put pressure on people, maybe in an unwritten way, whether it's certain cultural activities or how to school your children or what have you. We can all come up with a lot of examples. I do want to draw your attention to one phrase in section one. It says, not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men. That caught my attention. Without the warrant thereof. What do you think that phrase is getting at? It's a qualification on not such as are devised by men. Okay, very good, Davis. This phrase, without the warrant thereof, is protecting us from concluding that any rule devised by men is automatically opposed to the Word of God. Do you see that? What might be some rules devised by men that you cannot find directly in the Bible that do have a biblical warrant or justification? Can you think of anything? Any law that's not like written in the Bible, devised by men. Speed limit outside on Sheridan Road. Right? Romans 13, God has established civil governments for the welfare of human beings, to promote what is good, to restrain what is evil. There are common grace, common sense, just laws devised by human beings that the Bible says Christians are obligated to obey. Now, if the civil government enacts a law that requires us to sin against God, what's the Christian obligation? Nope. We go with obedience to God or say, nope. Nope. We must obey God rather than men. But there are a host of laws that we all abide by that you can't find explicitly written in the Bible. So, you parents with young children, you have 9 o'clock bedtime for your kids. And your child comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word and are not to be, not such as devised by men. And you can say, ah, but the confession rightly reflects the teaching of scripture that gives warrant to me as your mother or father to devise what I think is best, regarding your bedtime. Okay. The place of good works in the Christian life. Section 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commands. And here's the phrase I want all of you to memorize. The fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And then it lists 6 purposes, benefits of doing good works according to the Word of God. By them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouth of adversaries, and glorify God whose workmanship they are. Created in Christ Jesus thereunto. There's almost an echo, almost a quotation of Ephesians 2:10. That having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. All right. We could meditate on these purposes a lot. I've listed a ton of New Testament passages just so you can see that God cares about your good works. He's saved you for good works. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. Let me just draw your attention to one purpose of good works, and that is to adorn the profession of the gospel. To adorn the profession of the gospel. This is such a wonderful phrase. It made me think of a Christmas tree, right? I don't know if y'all get a Christmas tree, but we do. It's one of my wife's delights every year. I indulge my wife by going to get a Christmas tree, but she lets me not go watch fireworks with her on 4th of July because I usually just want to chill at home. But she loves fireworks. She loves Christmas trees. Okay. And we get out the old ornaments, and we adorn the tree. And some of our ornaments look good. Some of our ornaments look bad. One of them in particular is this gingerbread bear that has a bite out of it. I think it's made of clay or something, but Robert thought it was edible a number of years ago. And so every year we put that on the tree and has a bite out of it. Okay? This, yeah, may not, I shouldn't have named which boy it was. This chapter is going to go on and say that all of our good works, because of indwelling sin, have a bite at them, right? They're not pristine. But insofar as they flow from a heart of faith and are according to the word of God and are done for the glory of God, albeit woefully, inadequately, and imperfectly. That is to say, they have a right motive. We're doing it out of faith. They're done by a right standard, the word of God. And they are oriented to the right goal, the glory of God. This is what makes a good work good. A right motive, a right goal, and a right standard. And we fail in every one of these respects, right? Every one of our good works is not totally pure through faith in Christ. It's not always according to the perfect standard of the word, not ever. And it's not always to the glory of God. But God delights in the good works that a Christian does, however imperfect it may be. And as I mentioned later, he's going to say he's pleased to accept those good works done in union with Christ for the sake of his Son. It's a beautiful statement that's coming. Okay, we might think at this point, we got the definition of a good work. Check. We're going to evade Jack Bauer utilitarianism, contemporary expressive individualism, rank pragmatism. We're rejecting Roman Catholic merit theology. We're even going to be vigilant that our church not impose extra-biblical rules in an unwritten way upon the membership. We got the definition, motive, standard, goal. We got all the purposes. We got a slew of purposes for doing good works. I want to adorn my profession of the gospel with my little gingerbread works. I'm good to go. Section 3 comes along and says, not so fast. We need not only the definition, we need not only the purpose, we need the power. Oh, how we need the power. Let's look at what Section 3 says. Speaking of Christians, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. All right. The first thing we learn about the power to do good works is that we have zero power apart from the Spirit of Christ. We need the Spirit of Christ fueling, impelling, and enabling the doing of any good work. And this brings us back to our wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. Remember this? Those of you who are with us, the believer is united to Christ in our effectual calling, and in Christ we receive justification, adoption, and sanctification. What benefit are we kind of orbiting around when it comes to good works? Justification, adoption, sanctification. Sanctification, right? Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith that unites to Christ, in whom we are sanctified, made more holy. And it's this making more holy that produces good works. Let's look at the question. Let's read John 15. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. Union with Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Some things. You can do pretty good things, but you can get extra credit with me. No, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Good works require more than mere conformity to the Word of God. They require the enabling power of the Spirit of Christ, which is only indwelling you if you are united to Christ through faith. All right, question. Is it surprising to you that every good work you perform as a Christian requires an actual influence of the Holy Spirit? Notice what this section says. To be enabled to do a good work, besides the graces you've already received. I wonder what that's talking about. Well, it's talking about your effectual calling into union with Christ. It's talking about the fact that God regenerated your heart. He made you alive together with Christ in your heart of hearts. He's given you grace upon grace in years past. But the confession is saying, besides all of that, you need every moment, every day, an actual influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you never get to a point in the Christian life where you can just sort of turn on automatic pilot. You cannot ever hit cruise control in the Christian life and think, I got enough gas in the tank. I'm going to check out for a little while and my road will be straight. No, this is saying you need an actual influence of the Holy Spirit. All right, talk to me about that. Is that surprising to you? What are the benefits of that? What does that make you think God is doing? If this is true, if this is actually true, what do you think, Dwight? What positive arises from the fact that you need an actual influence of the Holy Spirit every time to do any good work? Yeah. It means that if this is true, we have to be utterly dependent upon Christ at every point in the Christian life, right? Every time. You know, husbands, you come home from work, you've had a hard day, you're walking in the door, and all you want to do is like have nobody bother you. You need an actual influence of the Holy Spirit in that moment to be open to your family and their needs when you walk in the door. Right? Wives, you've had a bad day. All you want to do is unload on somebody. You need an actual influence of the Holy Spirit to guard your tongue. Right? You're in that moment of temptation. Everybody else is doing it. You know that you dishonor the Lord if you went it through. You need an actual influence of the Holy Spirit to guard you from following through. What is a danger, therefore, I say here, in thinking one-sidedly about this influence? If the Holy Spirit living in you is active and indwelling, and he's not leaving you, and you need him at every moment to live for Christ, what might be the imbalanced way of thinking about it that the confession's bringing out?
From the Holy Spirit, and
therefore
God told me to.
Okay, we can go into sort of like spiritual mysticism.
You know, that if our every thought, if we think that our every thought is from the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I didn't think of that.
There's some self-righteousness in there.
Okay.
I mean, I'm just kind of throwing out all.
Yes. No, I think that's certainly true. That every prompting, every thought that comes into our mind, every word that we want to say that might be encouraging to someone, we might preface that by saying, hey, I just had an actual influence of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Very good. Okay, that's helpful. I think that's the imbalance that the confession's drawing out, right? It says, it begins with that little word, yet. You see that? You need an actual influence of the Holy Spirit, yet Christians are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless a special motion of the Spirit hits them. Right? So this would be what we might call the lazy boy approach to sanctification, where you just want to kick back in your lazy boy and wait for that actual influence of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit's not influencing, you just need to wait a little longer. James?
Yeah, and even like even the best works that are done in the Spirit by the Christian are still tainted by sin.
We're going to get to that, no doubt about it.
We also need the Holy Spirit to cover the sin, right? We rely on it to cover the sin that's remaining in it.
Christ's righteousness covers all the imperfections of every act. But let's think for a moment about this negligence, okay? If we need the Holy Spirit for everything, it says we're not to grow negligent to think we're not obligated to obey God all the time. Of course we are. Now, even as I speak about this obligation, don't forget chapter 11 on justification, right? You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus throughout all things. Dwayne.
Danger is pride and boasting and thinking we did it ourselves.
Okay. That's, yeah, if we forget the influence of the Holy Spirit, we can grow prideful. If we neglect our obligation and perpetual duty, we can grow presumptuous or negligent.
Passive.
I would even say that can be an active trait to decide, I'm waiting on the Lord. It's not that they're being lazy, it's that they don't do it.
Yes, very good, Kim. Very good. Sometimes the Word of God tells you to do something and you're just like, I'm just going to wait until the time is right. Now, there are moments for wisdom, maybe in relationships. You want to find the right moment to have this conversation. But sometimes there are moments where you just have to obey the Lord. And your obligation is very clear. And for you to do what Kim is saying, hey, I'm just waiting on the Holy Spirit, might be an excuse not to obey the Lord. Yesterday, I will not tell you which son it was, but because they're not here, I can use them in all these illustrations. I'm just kidding. One of them had to have a challenging phone call, and he did it. And afterward, we talked, and he said, "Oh man, it was tough." I was like, he said, I was ChatGPT-ing it, and that was not giving me any help. And then I said, you know, sometimes the hardest thing is just picking up the phone and doing it. And you pray, and then at some point, you just got to do it. You just got to act and trust that God will give you the grace that you need to obey him in the moment. And ChatGPT is not your helper. The Holy Spirit is your helper. All right. One way we maintain this mystery of Holy Spirit enabling, but I got to do it, is by looking at what the Bible says about the way God works. The best verse in my view on this is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is just so great. You live out your union with Christ. You're obligated to do it. But the only reason you're enabled to do it is because God's at work in you. And Gaffin puts it this way. It's not a 50-50 undertaking. Not even 99% God, 0.1% ourselves involved here. As it could be put, is the mysterious math of God's covenant, of the relationship restored in Christ between the Creator and his image-bearing creature, where 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Sanctification is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason is to engage the full 100% activity of the believer. I love this quote. The mysterious math. You work. It's not that you work 50% and God works 50%. It's not that you wait until God works and then you start working. It's that you work. And at every point, it's only because God is at work in you. Thoughts on that? This comes up everywhere in the Bible, by the way. It's part of the mystery of his providence. Like, everything from, like, the mystery of human agency and human willing and human decision-making, but always under the providence of God. He's in control of everything. It's kind of a unique application of that mystery in sanctification, right? Babylon, king of Babylon's just rolling over nations. And Isaiah says, by the way, he's the staff in the hand of the Lord, accomplishing nothing but what God appointed. And he doesn't even know it. Well, in a similar way, but different way, because we're dealing with indwelling of the Spirit and obedience to God's word, every Christian action, every ounce of your growth in grace, every effort that you make to be faithful to the Lord is the fruit of God being at work in you. So you can't take credit for the good that you do. You have to give all glory to God. But he's the one who enables you to do it. Okay. Finally, confession states, oh, we can't skip Jude. I know the time is short, but look at this. We don't pay attention to Jude enough. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, if I walked in here and I said, hey, by the way, the Bible says you have to keep yourself in the love of God. Some of you might be like, we're reformed here and God keeps us in his love. If I came in and said, hey, you need to build yourself up in faith, you're going to be like, Ephesians 2, faith is a gift of God, not of works, right? But no, Jude says, build yourself up and keep yourself in the love of God, knowing that it's all the grace and power of God that enables you to do it. Okay, finally, we're to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God in us. What are practical ways? This is strange language here, maybe. What are ways we can stir up the grace of God, that we can practically delight in, draw upon, be energized for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Ordinary means of grace. You can come to church ready to hear the word, ready to worship. You can be earnest and planning and diligent in your prayer life. You can be thoughtful about how to encourage another Christian in the grace of God to obedience. Other thoughts?
Standing on a pole and fasting.
Not to. Don't fall into this stuff. 1,000 ways we can stir up the grace of God. We can wake up in the morning and we can remember, I'm united to the risen Christ. His Spirit dwells within me. Lord, grant to me all the influence of the Holy Spirit that I need to be faithful to you today. And cover all the weaknesses of my works with the righteousness of Christ. All right. Well, I got to run. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would stir up the grace of God within us, that we would delight in the Christ from whom flows every influence for good works. Father, help us. Help us to adorn the profession of the gospel, that we might be reassured that we really are your children, that we might stop the mouths of adversaries, that we might give all glory to you. Lord, help us to be faithful in the small things, that you might be glorified in the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.